It's interesting. You know, Psalms 22, if you noticed from the reading this morning, it was written as a song, not just a generation ago. That song was written 3,000 years ago. It's not lost its power, its meaning, and its relevancy because it was inspired by the great creator and songwriter of all songwriters himself, by God Almighty. The Apostle Paul wrote to the church at Corinth and said, "We preach Christ crucified." And shortly after that, expounded on that a little bit and said, "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Paul made that determination. He had to make that determination because he was under pressure to dilute that message and to lose that focus. Corinth was located very close to Athens, which at that time was the powerhouse of intellectual wisdom. And there was that influence, especially in Corinth. But he did not succumb to it. He maintained a focus on Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That, of course, was not the only subject matter he addressed, but certainly the most important, most central, and most foundational. The message of Christ, who He is, what He has accomplished for us at the cross, and that there is in fact salvation through Christ, that a man can be right with God because of Jesus Christ, who He is. And if a person isn't right with God through Jesus Christ, what else is there to say to him spiritually? Absolutely nothing. The most important message is Christ and Him crucified. I have sought to preach Christ and Him crucified, not from the New Testament, but from the Old. Isn't that amazing? And we can do that. Why? Because as Peter wrote, the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets testifying beforehand of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. In Acts, on the day of Pentecost, Peter, who wrote those words, said, and I quote, "David as a prophet foresaw the death and resurrection of Christ." David was a prophet and he testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Isn't it amazing? You know, the Bible, so to speak, if I may say it this way, is the only book in the world that has taken seemingly the risk of prophecy. It's proven to be true, accurate, and precise. Thousands of years before, God pinning in His holy word a foundation for our faith. Faith needs something to stand on. We stand on the word of God because of its proven accuracy. We know it's divinely written and divinely inspired. Divinely written, inspired word of God. Psalms 22 is a prophecy of the Christ, His crucifixion and the glories that would follow. Last week, we looked at an introduction and overview of Psalms 22. The first two-thirds of this song contains, and we see, the agonizing cry, holy comfort, agonizing soul, sovereign comfort, agonizing crucifixion, the physical aspect of the cross, and the final cry of the Messiah. The last one-third of this psalm is devoted to the salvation and final cry and comfort of the Messiah. Last week we looked at the first three subdivisions of the crucifixion. His agonizing cry, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" His holy comfort, "Thou art holy," he says to the Father who inhabits the praises of Israel. And we looked at his agonizing soul. Christ said, "I am a worm and no man." He did not say that verbally, but it describes what he experienced as he became a sin offering. He experienced the worthlessness of sin that we might experience and know the value and the eternal value, the righteousness of God and of our Christ. We pick up then on the fourth movement, His sovereign comfort. His sovereign comfort. Verses 9, 10, and 11. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. What we see here, I believe, is Jesus affirming the sovereign love or sovereign care of God in three ways. The sovereign care of God in three ways. First, by birth. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. It has been estimated that there are about 250 births per minute in our world today. That's over 4 births per second. It'd be very easy to start to think that life is something that just happens, that it is just a production of biological reactions of some kind. But that is not the case. Birth is a result of the sovereign care and gift of God. Paul preached this. The Bible clearly teaches this. Paul even said this to the pagans at Athens when he preached in Acts chapter 17, verse 26, speaking to them, said, "And he," that's God, "has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwellings, that they should seek the Lord and find him." God is the giver of life, and he even determines, our God is so sovereign that he determines their pre-appointed times and boundaries and dwellings. Of course, with the Messiah, it was even more a unique birth, seeing that Jesus was from eternity past. But Jesus affirms here the love of God, and it was him who took me out of the womb. It was a sovereign act of the sovereign care of our sovereign God, the birth of the Messiah. We see this care affirmed by provision. Again, thou didst make me, it was God, thou hast made me to hope when I was upon my mother's breast. It was Jesus affirms that God not only brought him into the world, but sustained him, providing for him with loving care and the nourishment that he needed to find hope in God. And then thirdly, we see the sovereign care of God affirmed by separation. Verse 10, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. So the sovereign care of God not only in that he came out of the womb, not only by his provision, but by separation. Even before the womb, he was separated unto God. That's the sovereign care of the sovereign love of God. I am personally persuaded, and I submit this to you as a persuasion and as a proposition, that I think really what the psalmist is giving us here is a picture of the revelation of God from his name, El Shaddai. El Shaddai. Now, if you are a student of that name, or if you've done any study of that name, you know that it wouldn't be wise, and it's not wise, to be real dogmatic about the precise and exact meaning of the name El Shaddai from the name itself, because scholars differ as to what that name actually means in terms of its original root meaning. But there is common ground. For example, some scholars believe that the name is derived from the root word shaddad, which means all-powerful, almighty. So the name is very often translated that way, as God Almighty. The Jewish rabbis, many Jewish rabbis, believe that it comes from the word, root word Dai, meaning all-sufficient, and that the name El Shaddai speaks of the all-sufficiency of God. And many Hebrew scholars, and I favor this interpretation, believe that the word is derived from a root word, shad, referring to the female breast, which gives the image of God's strength in a nurturing, caring way. In any case, certainly we have a picture here of the revelation of the strength of God as being sufficient, all-powerful to accomplish his purposes. And I would say in the original context, a revelation of the word, certainly in a caring fashion. And I say that because of who it was revealed to him to and in what condition. You might know that God revealed this name or of himself by this name first to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. Now, Abraham, being the father of faith as we know him to be, he had a kind of a long journey in terms of his experience of faith, didn't he? In Genesis 12, when he was 75 years old, God promised to make him a great nation. In Genesis chapter 16, when he's 86 years old, we see that faith kind of stumbling. He and Sarah devise a plan to help God out with that promise. He was 86 years old, didn't have a son yet. So they plan and had a son through Hagar, the Egyptian servant, who we know to be Ishmael. It was in Genesis chapter 17 when Abraham was 99 years old. It seems evident to me from the context, Abraham is struggling. He's experiencing despair. He's experiencing a weakness. Why is this taking so long? Why is God taking so long? He's 99 years old. His body is weak and withering. He's stumbling. He's struggling in his faith. That's evident from what they devised to try to help God. And it was in that context, in a context of weakness, that God revealed himself as El Shaddai. In any case, what we have here is an image of God, strength being made known to Abraham at a time when he is weak. This is a name that I think, in particular, we should find comfort from in the strength of God. And I read these verses, and I cannot help but to think of El Shaddai, the God who reveals himself in strength to confirm his will and his purposes at a time when we are experiencing difficulty and struggling, perhaps, even in our faith. God revealed himself there to Abraham as El Shaddai, said, "Walk before me, be perfect. You don't have to help me. I am powerful enough to accomplish my will and to make of you a great nation." And I believe that what we see here, at least what I see here, and again, I'm not stating that with dogmatism. I just look at these verses and I see the comfort of God in El Shaddai, the one who shows himself strong when we are weak and vulnerable. And I realize that that can bring some other questions, like, how can God be forsaking the Messiah at this time and at the same time be hovering over the Messiah as El Shaddai? And I would respond to that and say, the motions of God are very deep and complex. Look at how deep and complex your emotions are. Remember last week, Sean made mention of the fact when we were at a conference, a few years ago, he was in the cave of Adullam. He was experiencing despair. I still fellowship with him, still loved him. We experience joy and sorrow sometimes at the same time, just like we see different currents in the ocean running in different ways. I think that's what I see in this psalm here. I see the Messiah being forsaken out of the very loyal plan of God, and yet at the same time I see the care of God hovering over the Messiah. These are comforting verses in any respect. Jesus affirming that he belonged to God and that God cared for him. Verses 12 through 18 turn our attention back to the agony of the cross. When I say the cross, I'm speaking to emphasize in terms of the physical aspect of the cross, the physical pain of the cross. Verses 12 through 18 read, "Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a raging and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up as a postured, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." In verses 12 through 13, we see Christ's enemies are compared to bulls of Bashan and a raging lion. Bashan was an area east of Galilee, well known for its lush pastures and famous for its really strong bulls. Bulls attack their prey by surrounding, charging, and stampeding. Lions, on the other hand, they attack with tremendous speed and jaw strength. I cannot help but to think how this was fulfilled in the Messiah's trial by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish court, and the Gentile court as well. We see the Messiah's, the justice was stampeded, and they just ran over justice, and with their false accusations, they gnawed upon him, and the words so biting and so venomous and so cruel. And then we see the description of that in verses 14 through 15, the realities of the outcome of that, the crucifixion. "I am poured out like water." This is in a Hebrew expression, meaning being depleted of strength. Of course, when water is poured out, you can't gather it up again except by divine power. "All my bones are out of joint." One of the realities of the crucifixion is that it hyperextended the body and pulled the bones out of joint. "My heart is like wax. It has melted within me." A lot of times when we think of the heart, we think in our American culture as the seat of emotions, but in Jewish culture, it was more than the emotions. It had to do with the mind and the will as well as the emotions, the inner being. We see an example of that in Joshua chapter 7, verse 5, when the Israelites could not stand before their enemies. They said, the hearts of the people melted and become like water. The idea of melting there. "My strength is dried up like a postured, and my tongue clings to my jaws." Of course, one of the cruel realities of crucifixion was that of dehydration. Jesus experienced that. And then there's that final statement in verse 15, so critically important to highlight in your thinking. Always highlight these words in your thinking. "You have brought me into the dust of death." You. Jesus is referring there to God the Father. "You have brought me to the dust of death." In other words, everything is going according to plan. Everything is going according to plan. If I could just make an application here, just remember, when the world is falling apart at the seams, and it is, and increasingly so, in God's economy, His plans never fail. Everything's going according to plan. Remember that. "You have brought me to the dust of death." Verse 16, For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked have enclosed me. We see the Christ's enemies now compared to dogs. These are, of course, were not domestic dogs. They're being compared to wild dogs, dogs that were more like hyenas that feed on a garbage dump or hunt in packs scavengers. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked have encircled me. I cannot help to read this and not think of that as recorded in the Gospels when Pilate brought the Messiah out and asked, "What shall I do with this one that you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out, the chief priests, the rulers, and the crowd, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." They were like dogs. They were like a congregation of the wicked. They enclosed him. "They pierced my hands and my feet." A remarkable statement. Of course, a very detailed statement about crucifixion, and again remarkable because crucifixion was not known to David, was not known to the Jews until approximately 400 years after this psalm was written. Verse 17, "I count all my bones." That is to say, this is the description of a weakened and emaciated body, so weakened by the crucifixion that his bones could be counted. "They look and they stare upon me." Verse 18, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." This was literally fulfilled and recorded in all three Gospels. The Roman soldiers tore apart the garments of Christ, the outer garment, into four pieces. The inner garment they gambled for. And Matthew records that this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Again, God reemphasizing this is a prophecy ultimately about the Messiah. So verses 14 through 17, we see very clearly a detailed description of the crucifixion, prophetic details fulfilled in Christ alone. Quite amazing when you consider that David never saw one and never knew one. Verses 19 through 21 bring us to what I have said is his final cry, the Messiah's final cry, which results in salvation and his final and everlasting comfort. "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me." Psalms 22 begins with the expression, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" and gives us the sense even of the feelings of isolation the Messiah experienced in that cry. This is later confirmed in verse 11, "For there is none to help me." But here we see something completely different. Here we see the Messiah pleading for divine intervention. "Help me, deliver me, save me," are the words you find in these verses. From what? Well, we have symbols here of death, the sword, the power of the dog, the lion's mouth, and now we see something new here, the horns of the wild oxen. Now, horns have a very significant meaning in the scriptures. Horns speak of, they are symbolic for dominating power, dominating strength. That's what the horns represent. You see that used repeatedly in Daniel, most likely because of the animals that had really big horns. They were used to attack and to dominate. We find a promise in Psalms 75 when God shall judge the world. The scripture says, "All the horns of the wicked," God says, "I will cut off." Because God is almighty and all-powerful. So these are symbols of death, and particularly, I think, these are symbolic of dominating death. And so when we read those blessed words, "You have answered me," we see Jesus was delivered unto death. His body died, but certainly not to a permanent death, a dominating death. He has risen. He conquered death itself. Revelations 1:18, Jesus says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, and I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys." Now, keys are symbolic of authority. "I have the keys of Hades and death." Jesus was delivered. Not only was he delivered from the dominance of death, but by his power and righteousness, he has the authority over death by his own righteousness. Verses 22 to 31 give us a description in summary fashion of the salvation and final comfort of the Christ in response to that cry. There are three key verses I'd like to point your attention to. This is a salvation and a joy and a praise that starts in a local assembly, I believe, and then expands to the great assembly, and then expands even further to a world assembly. So the glory of God and the praise and the satisfaction and the victory of the resurrection just spill out to the whole world. Verse 22, "I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you." It's the first verse, 22. In response to "Thou hast answered me." Is this part of the prophecy? Is this part of the prophecy? Can we be certain of that? Well, yes, we can be certain of that. There are a number of reasons. One of the reasons is because this is quoted by the author who wrote Hebrews. He quotes this verse directly. I quote Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 and 11, "For it was fitting for him," the Messiah, "for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering," or to make our salvation perfect through the Messiah's suffering, "for both he," that's the Messiah, "who sanctifies," for he who sanctifies. And the word sanctification here means more than cleansing. It actually carries the meaning of atoning for and making reconciliation for. For he, the Messiah, who makes atonement for and reconciles, and those who are being sanctified, those who are atoned for, reconciled, and being made clean are all of one. For which cause, he's not ashamed to be identified with them and to call them brethren, because by his sacrifice and atonement, he cleanses, he justifies, he cleanses, he brings into union with God, into fellowship with God, into one with God, as close as his own brethren. And then he quotes the Psalms 22 here. "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." So we see here the result of the resurrection, salvation, salvation to all those who come to him through his atoning sacrifice. Clearly stated here, predicted here, and expounded doctrinally in Hebrews for one. And then we see this glory and this salvation going over to the great assembly. Verse 25, "My praise shall be of you in the great assembly." Perhaps a reference to Pentecost, beginning with the disciples and then just exploding at Pentecost and then abounding out. And then verse 27, we see this glory and this salvation going to the ends of the world. Verse 27, "All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you." Why? Verse 28, "For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he will rule over the nations." Certainly the kingdom is the Lord's. He rules over the nations even now, but even more so when that great day when Christ returns, Revelation 11:15, when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. God has decreed salvation shall come. Salvation shall come the Messiah will be recognized for the king that he truly is to the whole world. Verses 29 through 31 give us the closing verses. Verse 29, all the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. Those who prosper by the gospel and fellowship with Christ shall eat and worship. I personally think that this is pointing to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Previous verse speaks of the return of Christ. This is speaking to ultimately fulfilled at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And then all those who go down to the dust shall bow before him. David didn't write this about himself. He would never write that about himself. He was a king, but he wasn't the king. This is a prophecy, I'm stating again, about the Messiah. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, the Messiah, even he who cannot keep himself alive. There's no exceptions. Everyone will recognize who Christ is sooner or later. And then verses 30 and 31, I want you to notice this as a promise. This is concluding with a promise. A posterity shall serve him. A generation shall serve him. It shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. There will never lack a generation to declare the gospel of Christ, because God has willed that to be so. God has a plan for justifying the unrighteous, and that plan will be declared to the return of Christ. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. In the gospel, we see the righteousness of Christ, and we see God's method of making the unrighteous righteous by faith in his righteousness. God's plan for those who believe. So Psalms 22 begins with the Messiah's agonizing cry, why hast thou forsaken me? I think the reason for that is given to us in the last one-third here of this psalm. And I want to submit to you three reasons. Verse 22. I will declare your name to my brethren, so that Jesus Christ could give a fuller revelation of the glory of God. The name of God speaks of his character. And when Jesus rose from the dead, there is a clear, fuller revelation of the glory of God, especially in how he justifies the unrighteous, especially on how he pardons sin through his own atonement. I will declare your name unto my brethren. Number two, verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. The birth of the church. Jesus was forsaken to bring forth the birth of the church, which is a joy unto him. Number three, verses 27 to 28, so that all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, for the kingdoms is the Lord's, for ultimate redemption that will reach to the ends of the earth. All will come under Christ. All will be made subject to Christ one way or another. Or in essence, why was Jesus forsaken? In a sentence or in a verse, I think it's in verse 31, in essence, for the gospel we have, for the gospel we preach, for the gospel we believe in, for the gospel that we have been justified by. And so this week, I have sought to introduce, in brief and in short, in conclusion, three perspectives of the King's cross. Last week, we looked at his agonizing cry, his holy comfort, his agonizing soul. This week, I sought to introduce three more perspectives. His sovereign comfort. Thou art he that took me out of the womb. This provision of God, being separated unto God. The sovereign comfort of God. The sovereign comfort of El Shaddai. Do you know that the Apostle Paul, I think, did something very similar when he wanted to encourage his young disciple, Timothy. But Timothy was struggling a little bit. I think Timothy struggled with the gospel. You know, quite honestly, I'm kind of glad that God put him in the accounts of the New Testament, because I struggle preaching the gospel too. I'm not as courageous and as encouraged as I should be in the gospel. And so I find comfort. Hey, Timothy, he was like that too. If there's hope for Timothy, there's got to be hope for me. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, Paul said this. He says, "Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God." He says this to encourage Timothy. He says, "Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began." Your life matters. Your life has profound significance. It was God who separated you from your mother. It was God who sustained you. It was God who called you before the foundations of the world. Your life is significant. It's not the main point. The gospel's the main point. The revelation of God through Christ in the gospel's the main point. But your life matters. And here's a biblical basis for it. I find comfort in the sovereign care of God, and I find a call to take courage to preach the gospel. Number five, his agonizing cross. I'm emphasizing the physical aspects of the crucifixion. There I look and I see the comfort of his forgiveness. And the reason I say that is because ultimately the cost or the price for sin is death. It's nothing short of that. The price for sin is death. And Jesus paid for that. He paid the price so God could justly show us mercy and justly forgive us for all of our sins. 1 Peter 2, 22-24 says, "Who," referring to Jesus, "when he was reviled, he reviled not in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." It's a physical price to pay, and Jesus paid it. "Who, having died to sins that we might live for righteousness, by whose stripes we are healed." So I find a comfort in the cross of Christ, the comfort of forgiveness. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. You do not have to bear the discomfort of guilt, of shame, of eternal separation from God, because Christ paid for your sin. Period. And in that comfort, we find a call to forgive and to be forgiving. I find a challenge and a call to do that. And that's what we find instructed here from Peter, don't we? "When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. What did he do? He committed himself to him who judges righteously." Sometimes I think we get a false impression of forgiveness. We think it's, you know, just let it slide. Let it go. That's not what forgiveness is. It's letting go, but it's transferring the offense to God and let him judge righteously. Let God be your defense. Leave it in his hands. You offer mercy and forgiveness. That's what the Messiah did. That's what he did for us. That's exactly what we should do for others. And then finally, in his final cry, I find the comfort of his salvation and a call to declare the gospel. Summing it up, the comfort of his salvation, I find the salvation in, "I will declare your name to my brethren, my praise to you in the great assembly, remembering the Lord, being prosperous in worship." It's the salvation of serving him. There's so much salvation that starts in the heart, and just works outward, and how the gospel started, it's going to reach the world. There is a comfort in knowing that you're in forgiven in union with Christ and part of God's plan and program of universal redemption. There is comfort in that. There is a call to preach the gospel, as our concluding verse is, they shall come and declare his righteousness, the righteousness of the gospel, to a people who will be born that he has done this. There's a calling to preach the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, as I stated in the beginning, the Spirit of Christ was in the prophets, testifying beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. I think we see very clearly the sufferings of Christ in Psalms 22.